God's holy word in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, and this evening the fourth psalm. You will see if you look at the superscription of Psalm number 3, which we considered last Sunday evening, that the occasion of its writing was David, aged King David, fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom, who had seized the kingdom and driven his father out of Jerusalem. We're not sure about this, but it has been suggested by a number of scholars that the psalms that follow may refer to the same occasion or something similar, Psalms 4, 5, 6, and possibly 7. So I think it will help to recall as much as you know of David's flight in his old age from Absalom as we read the fourth psalm. Obviously, he's in distress here. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Then he turns from God to men. How long, O man, will you turn my glory into shame? Or otherwise, how long, O men, will you shame or dishonor my glorious one, his Lord? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And a word of advice from the psalmist. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, cynically, who can show us any good? And for answer, the psalmist says, let the light of your face, think of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You, and notice the past tense, the perfect tense, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound in festivals and rejoicing. And since the dear man is a fugitive, if it applies to this occasion, and he may be sleeping out in the open, I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The fourth psalm. We saw from Psalm 3 that aged David was in flight from his upstart but favorite son, Absalom. As I was saying during the reading, it would appear that Psalms 3 to 7 all belong to that period, or refer to it, or hint at it, which suggests that it would be good for those in attendance the next few Sunday evenings to read the relevant history of the period, which you will find in the second book of Samuel, chapters 11 to 19. Quite a read. 2 Samuel, chapters 11 to 19. Now, as to David's life, there were two major lapses in his life. That in his youth, when in flight from Saul, you remember, he lost heart and gave himself into the hands of the Philistines for 16 months. Think of it. Indeed, he would have gone to war with the Philistines against Saul's Israel at that time, if the Lord had not prevented it. And as we were saying last Sunday, it was when, it was then, we assume, that David took Maacah, the Bedouin chieftain's daughter, and begat Absalom by her. David later repented of his awful lapse of faith, but he could hardly repent of a living son whom, alas, he adored and spoilt, and who, upon David's maturer lapse in his older age, this time not a lapse of faith, but of lust for the flesh of poor Bathsheba. David, having repented of his awful deed, turned back to the Lord. But you see, after David's maturer sin of lust, not of unfaith, notice, the same son Absalom, begotten while David was out of the will of God, sought to unseat his father from his throne, and would apparently have completely liquidated his father if he could. Now, of course, there was a reason for this. The reason Absalom was so death on his father was, of course, that when the young man had gone too far in his libertine life, for he was as rank a pagan, we were saying last Sunday, as Esau, and seduced his beautiful half-sister, Tamar, David, his father, banished Absalom from Jerusalem for 2 years. Even when Absalom was allowed to return to the city, David refused to see him, which, of course, represented such a partial forgiveness that it riled the young man. So he started to get up early in the morning and take the place of his now rather indolent father at the judgment seat by the gate of the city. Indeed, he sought practically to take over the reins of government, and with success to such an extent that David had at last to take to his heels and flee from his own palace and city. Up the Mount of Olives the old man sped, down through the Judean wilderness. And what a wilderness that is. Our Lord learned about that later on during his temptations. And over Jordan indeed, to be safe from his murderous son. And it was clearly during this humiliating experience, humiliating experience for the most illustrious king of his day, that Psalm 3 was penned. So the superscription tells us. And there is some reason, I was saying, to believe that the psalms which follow it, up to Psalm 7, may possibly belong to the same period or to a similar sort of experience of David's. Now, Psalm 4 is obviously an evening psalm, as you see from its last verse. And it opens with a cry of distress from the psalmist. And by the fact that most of David's own psalms, as far as we can determine them, contain this element, David's psalms contain an element of dread of enemies, we may legitimately wonder whether he had what the psychologists and the psychiatrists would call a persecution complex, or whether it was just that he was so deeply aware of his chief enemy, the enemy of God and man, albeit David never mentions anyone like the devil, that he is always on his guard and wrestling with those evil powers who he believes want to destroy him. Now, I could be persuaded that David had a persecution complex if it were not for what I have traced throughout the Old Testament and recorded in the booklet sweeping through the Old Testament scriptures, which seeks to characterize the whole of the Old Testament history, that is, following the watershed of Genesis 3:15, to characterize the Old Testament history as the devil's attempt to destroy God's Israel in order to prevent Messiah from coming. And apart from anything else, to view the whole Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 onwards in this holistic way is a handy and compendious way of gathering together the Old Testament's incredibly profuse and bewilderingly diffuse material together into a simple but thoroughgoing theme. So here, I would say, is the theme of the Old Testament pointing to the New. It is that of the conflict between God and the devil in the human scene, and particularly concerning God's chosen people, Israel. Now, it's good, isn't it, to have in a simple sentence the theme and the message of such a vast volume of literature as we have in the Old Testament. It records the conflict between God and the devil in the human scene and in respect of God's Israel. The devil seeking to prevent Messiah, the Christ, from coming. This, I believe, helps us understand the many seeming meanderings and complex structure of such a voluminous library of books as the Old Testament is. So, I subscribe to the view that beyond David's human enemies, which after he had conquered the surrounding nations, practically from Egypt to Assyria, would have been largely confined to those immediately proximate to him, including his own flesh and blood, these were his later enemies, especially Absalom. David was still aware of an enemy, although he may never have admitted it in supernatural terms. David was still aware of an enemy who was intent, if he could, on spoiling his life and destroying God's Israel. And if you think that rather naive of me to believe that, I would have you not forget the disastrous ignorance of Job with regard to the same superhuman being, Diabolus, the slanderer, as he's called in the Timothys and Titus, the devil, albeit, as we know from the book of Job, God kept him and brought him through and revealed to him things that Job formerly didn't know. There is surely a pervasively sinister element, it seems to me, in David's life. A constant, read his Psalms, especially those with his name above them. Not saying that all of these were written by him, but belonging to his collection, but surely many of them were. Read his Psalms. Surely there is a pervasively sinister element in David's life, a constant preoccupation with hostility and danger. And if he, as we know David to have been, is a master military strategist, a profound poet and musician, and a man of physical beauty and prowess, if he was not, on the evidence of his Psalms, if he was not sick at heart with a persecution mania, then there was a wall and pall of spiritual darkness pervading his life, which apparently he couldn't shake off. Which is more surprising, more than surprising, because this is what we would expect of King Saul, who did become a demented creature, you remember, obsessed with the destruction of David. And yet, David's own life is never free from the dread of those who he believed were against him. Of course, the dread was no chimera of his fevered imagination, because at this time Absalom was against him, very obviously. But I cannot help feeling that David may have seen the dread as part of the same major assault on his life, because he knew that he was the Lord's anointed and that there were forces, human and demonic. That is to say, if David was able mentally to conjure the diabolic dimension, Job certainly wasn't able to conjure the diabolical dimension until God had eventually to speak to Job of evil powers, you remember, in terms of bestial monsters, Leviathan and Behemoth, the crocodile and the hippopotamus. I say, I cannot help feeling that David may have seen the dread in his life as indicating that there were forces out to get him, and not only to get him, but to ruin the Lord's great cause of Israel and the coming of the Christ. All that then is background to this psalm and perhaps to the others. So David began this prayer in Psalm 4 with all the urgency of a man who is not likely to get a wink of sleep because his case was so desperate. So, dear old man, like a pathetic lost child, he cried to the Lord to have pity on him. But then, at the second verse, he turned to men. Why? he not see the adumbrated shadow of the evil one behind men? Was he not able to discern evil spirits behind evil men? And so he charged them, these men, with dishonoring his glorious one by dabbling in lying nonentities. Now, what does that mean? Kidner, the commentator, says, God himself knows what David means here. But Kidner evidently doesn't subscribe to the view of the New International Version, which most of us use, that these are false gods. But could it be that David here discerns, without being able to conjure in specific terms, David was able to discern that there are dark forces behind his human enemies? In this case, of course, his human enemy very likely is Absalom, but behind and beyond Absalom. Is he a tool of the devil? I've no doubt about it. At any rate, David would have said to them, they needn't bother with their diabolical plans, because David has a supreme protector. And you see, this is the choice and overarching thought which entranced the dear old man in his flight. That the Lord had set apart the godly, that is, those who have been made aware of the heavenly dimension by electing grace, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, not for his service, first of all. That's secondary. Service is always secondary, but for himself. It takes us a lifetime to learn that the one is prior to the other. He has saved us for himself, not merely for his service. And you see, this is the theme which runs right through Scripture. That the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. This is a theme, I say, which runs right through Scripture from Exodus 6 and 7, right through it. Trace it in most of the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, right through to Revelation 21 and 3. What theme? That God has chosen a people for himself. And he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And when they cry to him morning, noon, or night, he will hear them. And that's a wonderful theme, and so comforting and encouraging. And since this is undoubtedly the case, David would say, it is fruitless and foolish of me to let anger at my enemies take hold of me and poison my soul. For my enemies are in God's hands, and he will deal with them, since vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So David, instead of lying there in sleepless fury over those who plot mischief concerning him, made sure that his heart was right toward God, purified his motives, offered right sacrifices to God, if you're following the text, and put his trust in the Lord. And although many around him, as verse 6 says, were not able to see it like that at all, and were cynical in their cry, tempting David to despair, so that he was almost tempted to wring his hands in hopelessness, crying, "Who will show us any good?" David took his cue from an ancient scripture from the book of Numbers 6:24-26, the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." And so he let its last statement be his comfort. "Let the light of his blessed countenance shine on me, and that will be to me a greater joy, has been a greater joy, than all the earthly blessings God is able to make abound to us." And so much was that the case, that apparently David, who had promised himself a sleepless and anguished night, since he couldn't rid himself of the dread of those who were against him and were determined that they would get him in the end, as Saul had tried so hard to do in David's youth. David, amidst all the anguish and the dread and the discomfort, was able to lie down and sleep the sleep of the just, because he knew he was in perfect safety, wherever he was and however he was, because his God, as the psalm said, slumbers not, nor sleeps. "Behold, he that keeps Israel and keeps Israel's redoubtable and anointed king, behold, he that keeps Israel and Israel's king, he slumbers not, nor sleeps," so that we can sleep the sleep of the righteous. And you know, would you believe it? Having woken up at 3 a.m, having formerly been preparing this psalm, after a sound sleep, I typed until 4:30 a.m., not p.m., and then immediately desisted after an hour and a half on this theme, and following David's excellent example, so I'm talking from experience, following David's excellent example, went back to sleep. Nor is that all that is to be said about this little gem of a psalm. The fact that David takes up this theme in verse 3 of the Lord choosing a people for his name is both one of the strongest and yet one of the most romantic notions in the whole Bible. The Lord choosing a people. We're chosen. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, it's not because there's particular merit in our hearts, although we're often tempted to think so. "I'm a Christian, you know," as if we did it. We never do it. If we're truly a Christian, it was God's doing. And he moved us toward him to believe in him and receive him. We are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. God knew us not only before we were, but before the world was. And so I say, this is one of the strongest and yet one of the most romantic notions in the whole Bible. And I'm glad that it runs right through from Exodus to Revelation. As I said, it is a light motif. If you know Wagner's word, a seminal idea, a seed thought, a germ concept, which runs right through the scriptures, as I say, from Exodus to Revelation, and is sometimes expressed in the most endearing terms, not least in its last appearance in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Listen to this. Revelation 21. And I heard, says John, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Now take it in. Now the dwelling of God, whose home is in heaven, is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And listen to this. He will wipe every tear out of their eyes. That's not merely to say he'll dry tears, but he'll make it impossible for there to be any more tears. He will wipe them out of their eyes so that there'll never be any more tears. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, or pain, for the whole of the old order has passed away. The whole universe will be reconstituted. But the most important thing of all that is that we shall be his people, and he will come down and dwell with us. Beautiful. Now the dwelling of God is with men. Which, when you think of it, is so astonishing. When we might be inclined to say to the Lord God Almighty, oh no, Lord, don't come down here to this old world with all its sin and woe. Don't come down here, Lord, it's an awful world. We want to come up and dwell with you in your perfect world. Ah, but that patronizing talk doesn't satisfy our God. After all, he made the world. Be careful what you say about his world. Even if it's gone astray, it's still his world. Be careful what you say about his world, his creation, and its inhabitants. He made the world and its inhabitants for a purpose. And he will carry out his purpose, whatever the cost. And he will dwell with them. And listen, they will be his people, and God himself, no deputy, no viceroy, God himself will be with them and be their God. As we were saying this morning, both to the children and later on, to dwell in our hearts, make his home in our poor hearts. And he will wipe every tear out of their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, separation, bereavement, nor crying, for the old order has passed away. And all, you see, all of this in an eternal past, as if it had always been so. Now, isn't that engaging? Isn't that charming? Entrancing? And you see, David is speaking about that about 3,000 years ago. And it's still the same today. 3,000 years, nearly. It's still the same today. Not much wonder, though Bernard of Clairvaux sang these words, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones. No. But isn't it amazing that it takes one from 3,000 years ago to tell us that the Lord has set apart the godly, those he has chosen for himself, and to seek to encourage us to appeal to him in time of need, because he says when we call, he will hear. Wonderful. But now look at verse 4 again. There is the issue of anger. Now, with regard to anger in the hearts and minds of believers, Christians. Paul, you remember, goes further than David, and he says that we are not to allow anger to survive the going down of the sun. We're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. And of course, if we did, that would affect our sleep, wouldn't it? It should. But David says with fine perception, long, long, long before the Apostle Paul, David says that there is such a thing as righteous anger. For if God can be angry without sinning, surely he can enable his saints to be angry without sinning, although, of course, it would not be easy. But God is able. Perhaps that's the reason why Paul suggests that it is better to get rid of the anger before trying to sleep. But you see, truly righteous anger would be the sort that was inspired and controlled by the Spirit of God, if it was righteous anger. One or two examples. Nathan with adulterous David, not so very long before this. Would you like to look at a few verses about that? 2 Samuel 12 and 7. You remember how David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan came and told him a story about the one ewe lamb. And at the 7th verse, Nathan said to David, "You are the man who stole the one ewe lamb, Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. You are the man. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, here's righteous anger. The sword shall never depart from your house." That explains a good deal about Absalom. The sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Now there is legitimate, righteous anger. Or the example of Peter with Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Simon the sorcerer wanted to pay Peter for the power to perform miracles. And you see what Peter says in Acts 8 and 20. "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." So righteous anger can be used of God, as in these cases it certainly was. Think of our Lord himself cleansing the temple. What a magnificent spectacle. There's a fine painting, I can't remember by whom, of the Lord, perhaps more than one, cleansing the temple with his little whip. What a magnificent spectacle that must have been, to see the meek and lowly Jesus enraged by the prostitution of the temple for base gain. But as to anger, here in our psalm, it is rather reflective anger that David is talking about. While lying silently in bed and searching his heart to see how far his anger is legitimate, called for, and helpful in a particular situation. You see, that's rather different. And then, if we follow the sequence of the psalm through to verse 5, we see that David turns to thoughts of sacrificial worship and trust in the Lord. And thinking of cynical mourners who see no hope of any good, he lets the glory of God fill his vision until he is ravished with a delight which far surpasses any merely earthly joy, even the most entrancing and most seductive pleasures. Nothing like this in the world. The joy of knowing his Lord and loving him. And then, as the psalm draws to a close, he falls asleep and sleeps the sleep of the just. But, you see, there is here in this short psalm, in the range of a handful of verses, a whole sequence of human experience which those in any kind of distress may go through, like poor old David in his bivouac out on the bare mountainside, while the Lord kept Absalom at bay and ultimately worked to the poor young man's destruction. But that's not to be gloated upon, certainly not by poor David, thinking of his wayward son, whom he still loved. But you see, the safety, certainty, and enjoyment of the Lord's protection blossomed into radiant joy. See how an experience of trust in the Lord grows and becomes enriched and fuller and richer and ever more pleasurable and satisfying and delightful. You see, blossoming into radiant joy in the most hazardous circumstances. That's surely something to marvel at. How much do you know of the peace of God when you ought to be deeply disturbed about something? How much do you know his protecting hand when you feel you're in great danger? I think it is marvelous not only to hear the testimony of people who have been suddenly and terribly bereaved, as to how the Lord has kept them and composed them and given them peace in the midst of a rending, breaking heart, but to see that composure in their faces, that serenity, it says the Lord has given. I'm thinking of the loved ones of the man who was lost in the rig. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, eh? We heard of loved ones of one who was lost in Piper Alpha, who are bitter at God still. And we were praying. I know nothing about them, who they are. They may be local for all I know, but we were praying the Lord last night to mellow their souls and give them grace to accept and to begin to seek to understand what God means by taking away their loved one. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here's a fugitive old man, the most illustrious king of his day, mind you, but a fugitive old man in the worst possible circumstances, who should have been wringing his hands and had been doing that at the beginning of the psalm. But now, within a few verses, he's in raptures, in such ecstasy, that eventual sleep carries him into an experience which may very well have been like the very seventh heaven. Because you see, however great our need and dire, and however adverse our circumstances, and when you've lived a few years, you've seen people in all those situations and seen how they act and react, and have seen the grace of God in the lives of those who trust Him in times of distress and affliction. There's nothing that God cannot do for us, even in the most adverse and unpropitious circumstances. How deeply, perfectly deeply, we should trust Him and expect that even in the most outrageous panic, we may still be able to possess our souls in patience, because, as the psalmist says, it is Thou, Lord, only that makes me to dwell in safety. I love it as it is in the psalm. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, but there's more to it than that. Long before sleep, and before such sweet sleep overtakes him, and in answer to the mocking scorn of those who would taunt him, saying, "Who will show us any good?" the psalmist turns with such childlike confidence to his God, and he says, with such perfect trust, "Let the light of Your countenance shine upon me, O Lord." You, and notice the past tense, the perfect tense, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." That is to say, take away all your worldly, earthly pleasures, legitimate or illegitimate, those that made the preacher of Ecclesiastes say, was it Solomon, David's wise son? Those earthly pleasures that made Solomon say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now you see, it occurred to me that only a man who had known other joys, heavenly joys, could have seen how empty this world is. And then I thought, well, maybe not. What makes people take their own lives? But there is no doubt about this, that one who has known the entrancing delight of walking and communing and being comforted and counseled by the Lord is utterly spoiled for any other thing. They may turn away from the Lord and seek other things for ages. But deep down in their hearts they know, having tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one else. There is nothing else in life. And so, Jesus, our only joy, be thou. And we're going to sing it now.